right, if we'll, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel. We're going to be just briefly in chapter 14 and then go into chapter 15 for our study tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 14 is where we're going to start to talk about the conspiracy of Absalom. And in our last lesson, we were talking about Absalom and about his rebellion against David, the murder of Amnon, who had forced himself upon Absalom's sister Tamar. And Absalom plotted and planned for 2 years before finally working out the death of Amnon, and then he was exiled back to his grandfather's in Geshur. And we saw in our last lesson how eventually things worked out so that Absalom was brought back to Jerusalem, to the kingdom of Israel, but for some time he was still distant from the king. And then finally, at the end of chapter 14, they were reconciled as Absalom came and bowed himself before King David. I want to take just a couple of minutes and talk about a couple of things in relation to Absalom. The way I usually prepare my lessons, especially textual expository lessons like this, is I'll read the text and study it and come up with what it's saying and how I see it and so forth. And then after that, go back to commentaries and read and see what others say, maybe to get insight on certain passages or words or whatever. And usually that works out just fine. This is one of those situations, though, where everything just about that I see in the text, nobody else seems to be able to see. Everybody has Absalom as the good guy and David as the bad guy. And I don't just mean commentaries, I mean brotherhood preachers, gospel preachers. I don't know how many sermons and lessons that I've read on this that they just tear David to shreds in this story, that he raised Absalom to be a rebel. David was a terrible father. He didn't discipline his children at all. He had no discipline in his life. And they paint him as just this horrible sinner. And it's bothering me. I don't know the answer to it. So I hope you'll study this too, and maybe you can see something that I don't. I just don't see David as the bad guy in the story. Absalom clearly is. He always had this motive of taking the throne for himself, and everything that he does is ultimately toward that goal. It's strange because it's almost like, David has all these years of great faithfulness to the Lord, and then he sins with Bathsheba, and for some reason that flips a switch with people, and they think that David has done something that you can never recover from. It's almost like God forgives David, but we're not going to, because of what he did with Bathsheba and with Uriah. Even though God said that he forgave him, we can't. And from that moment forward, David's character has to completely change. He has to become undisciplined in his religious life. He doesn't care about serving God anymore. He's doing his own will. And everything from that moment forward, in so many of the commentaries, is that David's basically a lost cause. But the Bible doesn't teach that. It never paints David in that light. And I really think it says more about us than it does about David. We have this tendency that when someone who has lived a faithful Christian life, when they mess up, when they do something that's obviously wrong, and they're genuinely sincere in their repentance and their confession and they're making it right, we sometimes have a tendency to say, well, God may forgive you and we'll say the words that we forgive you, but we're never going to forget what they did, and we're never going to let them overcome that sin that they committed. The commentators say that David, because he committed sin with Bathsheba, from that moment forward, he could never stand up for what is right anymore. Because the minute David said, what you've done is wrong, someone's going to say, yeah, well, you committed adultery. So David can't tell anybody they're wrong anymore. He can't discipline his children any longer because his children will say, well, look what you did. And that's the picture that they paint of David, that he becomes weak and he can't do what's right. He can't tell anybody else what is right. And again, I just don't see that in the story here, in the text of Scripture. I see David very disciplined in his life. He's disciplined in trying to do the right thing toward Absalom. In the story as it continues, when this rebellion starts, David leaves the city and turns it over to Absalom, not because he had to, but because he's trying to do the right thing. It's tremendous discipline. And he's not perfect, and I'm not, you know, by no means trying to minimize the sin that he committed, but, you know, when it's forgiven, it's forgiven. And just because a person sins in a time of weakness doesn't mean that they completely change their character, that they're a different person from who they were before. It means they messed up. And, you know, the Bible's clear about that, I think, and David's story to me is clear about that, but so many people don't see it that way. So I wanted to mention that because if you read commentaries, that's basically what you're going to see about David. And it's kind of sad to me because, to me, the end of his life, even though he suffers terribly and there are consequences to his sin, he's not separated from God. He's still the king that God wants on the throne. And that's what God is doing in these chapters, demonstrating that and showing that in making sure that it happens just that way. And we're going to see that in this very next section in chapter 15, and especially when we get to Absalom's rebellion, that God works it out so that Absalom is defeated and David is victorious. And it's almost like these commentators think that Absalom should have been victorious and David should have been defeated, that Absalom was doing the right thing and David, is they paint him like Saul, that he's just completely lost it. But again, that's not something that the Bible does in the way that I read it. But anyway, I just wanted to mention that at the start here. Go with me to chapter 14 and verse 25. I want us to start by talking about Absalom and about his charm. And we kind of noted this passage in our last lesson, but we didn't really read it. Now, I want to take a moment to do it because it gives us a description of Absalom and also gives us a little insight into his character. So verse 25 says, "But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he polled his head, for it was at every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. And unto Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of a fair countenance." So we learn a couple things about Absalom here. Number one, the Bible describes him as being attractive. And it's not just saying that so we know that he was good looking, but he was a man who apparently understood that he was good looking and the effect that that had upon other people. And you remember when we were first introduced to David as a shepherd and Samuel's coming to anoint him as king, the Bible describes him as being attractive. He was a good-looking young man. But David never used that as a means to, you know, gain political favor. But that's exactly what Absalom is going to do. He's going to use his beauty, his attractiveness, as a means of turning people against his father and toward him. So we see a sense of vanity in him when it comes to getting a haircut. So he cut his hair once every year at the end of the year, and the Bible says it was heavy on him, so he had a lot of hair. And when he would cut it, he would weigh it to see how much hair had been on his head. Now, first of all, who does that? Who goes to get a haircut and then wants to see how much hair, you know, that they'd grown, so let's put it on the scales and weigh it? Well, Absalom did, because he was infatuated with himself. And so it's a sign of his vanity. The Bible says when it would cut it, it was about 200 shekels. And depending upon how much a shekel was, it's anywhere from 2 to 5.5 pounds of hair that was cut off his head. And I just want to mention here that all of you who are giving me a hard time about my hair, I hadn't got to 5 pounds yet, okay? If I do, I'm going to cut it off. Or if it gets caught in a tree, that's time to get it cut. Poor Absalom. But anyway, he had a lot of hair, and he knew it. And, you know, it appealed to people, and so he wanted to do that. And he's going to use that for political purposes. We're also told here about his family. It's interesting, there's no wife mentioned, but we know that he had 3 sons and 1 daughter. Over in chapter 18 and verse 18, we learned that Absalom had no sons, that he created a monument for himself because he said he didn't have any sons to carry on his name. And that implies to us that these three sons that he had died very young, so they were unable to have children of their own. The daughter, of course, didn't. He named her Tamar after his sister who had been raped by Amnon, and that he was very close to. And she was a beautiful woman, just like his sister Tamar was. We also read about another daughter in 2 Chronicles 11, 20, and 21. And this probably was his granddaughter. So maybe the daughter of another daughter that he had, or possibly connected to Tamar. But anyway, that's the family of Absalom. That daughter, granddaughter, marries Rehoboam, who of course is the first king of the southern kingdom of Judah. But anyway, this kind of gives us some insight into Absalom and into a little bit of his vanity and his pride. Now, we see that even further when we go to chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, "It came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him." So this is how Absalom is going to present himself when he comes out of the palace, you know, the king's house, when he goes into town. He rides in a chariot with horses pulling it, of course, and 50 men running out before him. And this was something, you know, that was done in those kind of oriental traditions of leadership and of kings. And the 50 men who ran before were to clear the way because Prince Absalom is coming. And so to get everyone out of the way, and they would announce, you know, the prince is coming. And so it's to let everybody know, here comes Absalom, riding in his chariot with his long hair flowing in the wind, you know, parading his beauty out before everyone in the town. Jerusalem's not a city that's conducive to horses and chariots. It's on a mountain. It's hilly. So this was not a very convenient thing to do. It also was forbidden for the king to raise to himself, to gather to himself a multitude of horses. Deuteronomy 17 and 16, God commanded them not to do that. And Samuel warned in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 11 that if they chose a king like Saul, which they did, that this is what he would do. He would take their horses for himself. He would take their sons to run in front of him. And that's exactly what Absalom is doing. So he's painting this picture that I should be the next king of Israel. Look at me, how beautiful I am. Look at the pomp that I display when I come out into town. If anyone deserves to be king, anyone fits the idea of a king, Absalom says, it's me. And so that's what he's trying to do here. And then he says, or the Bible says in verse 2, that Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." Absalom said moreover, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And so here we have another picture of Absalom very cunningly winning over the people. So he, again, in his pride, and he's very ambitious. I did some looking on the word ambitious. It comes from a Latin word, ambir, and that word actually means to go about. And what it came to refer to was basically a politician who wanted people to vote for him, and so he would ambir. He would go about the town seeking votes, getting people on his side. And that's where the word ambition comes from. And that's exactly what Absalom is doing here. He gets up early in the morning so he can be at the gate of the city when anybody starts coming in. And before they can take their case to the rightful king, to the rightful court of the king, he intervenes and he says, "What tribe are you from?" And they tell him, and he says, "Well, your case is right and just, but David doesn't have anybody in his court that can help you. But if I were king, I would give you justice. I would do the right thing for you." And so what he's doing, he's sowing discord. He's creating this air of discontent about David. And I think about everything that David has done for this nation. Think about all the battles that he's fought and the wars that he's won and the city of Jerusalem itself and putting the ark there and the tabernacle and all the work he's doing toward building the temple. Everything that David has done has created this society that's in peace and security and prosperity. And Absalom comes along. They don't have any enemies attacking from the outside. So he comes along and he tries to stir up trouble. He's an instigator. And so he wants people to be discontent with his father. So he kind of talks him down. And then he, like a good politician, tells them exactly what they want to hear. If I were king, this is what I would do. And it just happens to be exactly what they want. Now, he didn't have any intention of actually doing that and even the power to be able to do some of the things that they wanted. But you tell the people what they want, give them the promises that they want to hear, and everybody will love you. And that's what Absalom did. So he's a very shrewd politician in using his appearance and his ability to look like a king, and with all the luxury and the money spent on these things, and now he's telling the people exactly what they want to hear. And so it's, you know, fascinating that politics hasn't changed in all these years. We still see it in our world today over and over again. Politicians who make promises which they have no intention of ever keeping. It's just to get your vote. And that's exactly what Absalom was doing here. And then when people would come to him and bow down before him, which was the greeting in, not necessarily in Israel, certainly David didn't make people do this, but in that part of the world that when you approach royalty, you bow down before them. And when people would come and bow down before Absalom, he would stop them and pick them up, and instead of saying, you know, bow before me, he would embrace them and give them the greeting of a kiss. And so he's trying to, you know, show, I'm one of you, I'm one of the people, don't bow down to me, you know, just, I'll be your friend. And all of these things that he's doing, it's very shrewd, but it's all an act. It's all because he wants that throne, and he needs people on his side to be able to accomplish that. And so I think it's important to see that and to see this side of his character, and to understand that that's what he's doing here. And it didn't just start when he got back to Jerusalem. And that's the other thing that the commentators and people try to say. They say that Amnon, you know, did what he did to Tamar, and David was so weak that he didn't do anything about it. And so poor Absalom, he had to do the right thing. And so he killed Amnon. And so he was in the right to do that. But because he did that, he had to be exiled because he'd broken the law. And David loved him and wanted to bring him back, but he was so weak that he couldn't. And finally, you know, Joab, they even put Joab in a good light, that he was doing the right thing by trying to bring Absalom back into the land. And anyway, he did and brought him back. And once he gets back, David still won't see him. And so Absalom is just torn apart, that he wants to do the right thing, but his father still won't accept him. And so finally he gets so angry that he says, I just have to take the kingdom from David because he's a terrible father and he's a terrible king. And they paint Absalom almost as being righteous in what he's doing. And that's not what the Bible describes here at all. Absalom's not righteous. If he were, God wouldn't have been against him and have defeated him in such a humiliating way as he does. So anyway, David is clearly on the right side here, and Absalom is not. He's being very cunning, but he's not being righteous. So the last verse there, verse 6, says, on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So he stole their hearts. He got them to love him instead of David, but ultimately and more importantly, instead of God. Now, as we've studied about David, we've noted that in his life, everything that he did, number one, to honor God, and number two, to point people to God. I think about David, and people talk about him not being disciplined and how the opportunities he had to kill King Saul, and he wouldn't touch him because he was the Lord's anointed. David wanted people to see that if God says Saul is king, we have to trust God. Even if we don't understand it or it doesn't make sense to us, God is right, and that's what he wanted people to see. And he's consistently been that way throughout his life. And now you have Absalom turning people away from David and away from God. He's not concerned about what God wants for the kingdom, but only about what Absalom wants for his own pride and power and all of those things. So that brings us to his conspiracy. We see his charm, and this is his way in. You know, he's able to turn on the charm and get the people to love him, and that opens the door for him to ultimately stage a coup against David. So verse 7 says, "It came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Gershon in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron." Now, a couple of things. First of all, verse 7 says that this came to pass after 40 years. And that's obviously not right. David only reigned as king for 40 years. So if Absalom came back, you know, if he's 20 years old in his early 20s when he comes back to the land, 40 years makes him 60. That puts David in his 90s. David died when he was 70 years old. So 40 is not correct. That is what it says in the Masoretic text, but there are other texts, and the context shows us that that number can't be right. The other texts seem to indicate that it's supposed to be 4 years. So this is a scribal error, and they're very rare in the Bible, but they show up occasionally. I saw an article, someone was writing about something like this, and he wrote that he had a copy of the Bible in English, the King James Version, and I forget the verse, but it's the word and, A-N-D, but the printer somehow had left the little staff off of the D, and so it said A-N-O. If you take the staff off a D, you just have an O. And he said that's what it's like here in this verse. One little mark that's left off, and instead of 4, you have 40. And it's just a scribe, you know, transcribing it, and he misses one little thing, and you have this error. The thing about the scribal errors that show up in Scripture very rarely is, in every case, there is either another passage, like in Samuel, you also have Chronicles, that gives us the correct information, or it's something that's so obvious like this that you know it had to just be a mistake of the person writing it down. It's not possible for this to have been 40 years. And so the word probably is the word for 4. So about 4 years after he had come back is when he decides to stage this coup against David. So this would put David in very close to 60. He's about 60 years old. Absalom in his 20s. And David has about 10 more years that he'll reign as king after this. But it kind of gives us a time frame and a setting for what's going on. So here's what Absalom does. He says, asks his father for permission to go to Hebron to pay this vow to Jehovah. Now, Hebron is the city where Absalom had been born. So this would make sense for him to want to go back to his hometown in order to do this. Now he says that he had made a vow to God while he was exiled in Geshur that if God would bring him back to Jerusalem, then he would serve the Lord. Now, did Absalom really make this vow? We don't know. Obviously, he hasn't been serving the Lord since he came back to Jerusalem. It's been 4 years since he's been back in Jerusalem, and he hasn't paid his vow yet. So it probably is just something that he says as an excuse for his father to let him go. And David, who wants people to serve the Lord and to do right, certainly would agree to it, and he did. But it doesn't seem that he really had paid a vow. Ultimately, what he does, and we see later in the text that this vow is the offering of sacrifices to God, and it may be that he's trying to get God on his side by offering these great sacrifices to him, that maybe God will approve of him being the next king. But either way, whatever he was planning, whatever he was doing, it's really just an excuse and a cover for him to send his spies out into the land to start the rebellion against David. So David says to him, "Go in peace." And those are the last words that David ever spoke to his son Absalom. And it's ironic that David's final message was "Go in peace" when Absalom was not going in peace. He was already at war with David. David just didn't know it yet. And he's going to come back with an armed force to drive his father from the kingdom. David won't be able to speak to him again because Absalom will be killed, of course, in that conflict. But it's so sad to see, you know, what's happened here with Absalom and in his relationship with his father. So verse 9, he arose and went to Hebron. Now verse 10 says, "But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron.'" And the word spies here, we think of a spy as someone going out to get secret information on others. But this is the word for a secret messenger. And it's really an instigator is the idea. So Absalom sends these men throughout the nation so that a specified time, when the trumpet sounds, it's going to start in Hebron. All these men will rise up and say, "Absalom reigns in Hebron. He is king." And then the word is going to spread throughout the land. All of a sudden, in city after city, you have these men standing up and saying, "Absalom is reigning in Hebron." Now, this, you know, in those days, they didn't have television and internet and whatever. So if you're up in the north part of Israel and somebody tells you that Absalom's reigning in Hebron, you assume that they know what they're talking about, that they have news or whatever. And so before anybody can find out the facts and what's really going on, you have an excitement stirred up throughout the land that we may have a new king. Something must have happened. What's happened to David? Why is Absalom reigning? And so the Bible tells us in verse number 11 that with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. So they didn't know what was going on. They didn't know what his plan was. They weren't, you know, they hadn't been let in on the secret, but they're going with Absalom because he's prince of Israel, the son of the king. And so they think that everything is okay. And so the implication is that when this word begins to spread, the people who were in on it, of course, are trying to stir others up to join in. And it works. That's exactly what happens. Everyone, Absalom has sown so much discord against David that many people are glad. Maybe we have a new king. And Absalom's the one. He looks like a king, and he acts like a king, and he's made us all these promises, so we're going to throw in with Absalom. And that's exactly what they do. Verse 12 says that Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And that tells us what Absalom was doing, paying his vow. He was offering sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. We're going to talk more about Ahithophel later on. He becomes an important part of this story and a type that is fulfilled in the New Testament. But we'll come back to him in our next lesson, the Lord willing. But I want you to notice the word conspiracy there. It says the conspiracy was strong. This word conspiracy is a strong word. It actually refers to an unlawful alliance, and it carries with it the idea of treason. So what Absalom is doing is treason against the king. It's a coup d'etat. He's trying to put himself in authority over the nation when there's already someone in authority. And so that word conspiracy, and it is a conspiracy because, you know, you have people in on it secretly doing these things, but it's treason. It's rebellion against the king. It's rebellion, of course, against God, which Absalom doesn't fully comprehend, but he's going to learn it the hard way. And sadly, the ignorant masses who aren't paying attention to what's going on join in with Absalom, and before they know it, they're involved in a coup against the God-appointed king of Israel. And so it becomes a very dark situation very quickly, where you have God's own people fighting against God's own king. And you know, what's going to happen? What's David going to do in response to this? I think it's important to remember that Absalom has won the people over by being pretty, by looking like a king. He's never fought a battle. He hasn't gone to war. He doesn't know what it's like, you know, to have that kind of conflict. And David, on the other hand, can deal with this very easily. He knows what it's like to battle and to fight and to war. And what David does in response to Absalom's rebellion is amazing to think about, that he doesn't fight at all. It's a bloodless coup, because David takes his faithful, loyal followers out of the city and lets Absalom come in, and David turns it over to God. He says, God will take care of this. And he does it through David's loyal supporters who get on the inside of Absalom's coup, and ultimately it's overthrown. And David doesn't have to fight this battle. God fights it for him. And knowing what he could have done and all that he'd been through in all the battles of his life, and how it's David the shepherd who cared for the sheep. The people of Israel were his flock, and he didn't want any harm to come to the people of Jerusalem, of Judah, of Israel. And so he steps out of the way and lets his son basically take the throne. Now, he doesn't really. David's still in charge, but, you know, it looks that way from all outward appearances. To me, that's a picture of tremendous discipline and faith in God and trust in God. And it shows us who's on the right side of the story. And it's not Absalom. It's clearly David. Now, I want to mention one more thing as we close, a lesson we need to learn from this story having to do with Absalom being exiled. You remember that after he had murdered Amnon, as we mentioned, he went to his grandfather's in Geshur. And Joab sent this wise woman from Tekoa to try to convince David to bring him back, to bring Absalom back into the land of Israel. And ultimately, David did. But in doing so, it paints a picture for us of an important spiritual truth that we need to realize. David was in a quandary because he loved his son Absalom, but his son Absalom had broken the law. And because he had broken the law and had murdered Amnon, he had to be excluded from the presence of the king. David couldn't accept him when he was guilty of murder. If Absalom comes back, David has to enforce the law, and that means Absalom has to be put to death. But David didn't want that to happen. On the other hand, if David overlooks the law and just welcomes Absalom back and pardons him, then what happens when the next person of Israel commits murder and David wants to punish them? They'll say, well, you didn't punish Absalom. You know, why should I be punished for it? So he has to uphold the law, but at the same time, he loves his son. And that is the perfect picture of our condition in relationship to God. God loves all people. He loves us when we're sinners. Even when we're enemies, God loves us. And it's just like David loves Absalom. But because of our sins, we separate ourselves from him. And this is so important to understand, that while Absalom was away, David never stopped loving him, but he couldn't accept him back until the sin was dealt with. Absalom had to be penitent and all those things we talked about earlier. When we sin, God still loves us, but that doesn't mean that he accepts us. There's this idea in the world today that because God is love, he doesn't care what you do. You can do whatever you want, and no matter if it's against his word, if it's in rebellion to him, he still loves you, and that means everything's okay. But that's not the picture that the Bible paints. Yes, God loves the sinner, but that doesn't mean they're in fellowship with him. That doesn't mean that because he loves them, their sins are just overlooked. God, just like David, cannot overlook his law. Law is law. And God can't say, well, because I love you, it's okay that you broke the law. He has to stand firm for it, or it doesn't mean anything. So you have the love of God on one hand and the justice of God on the other. How do you reconcile those two? David couldn't figure it out. He couldn't figure out how to get Absalom back and to uphold the law at the same time, to love his son and to do what was right. The story later in the book of Daniel, You know, when Daniel prayed after that law had been passed and he was to be thrown into the den of lions, the king didn't want to do it. He loved Daniel, but the law was the law, and he couldn't go against it. So how is God going to deal with this situation? Romans chapter 3 tells us, and I want us to think about this as we close. Verse 19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." So God has given law. All men have broken it. We are guilty before him. So how does God fix this? If he enforces the law, we're all hopeless because we've all broken it. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short, fallen short of the glory of God." So in verse 20, he says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So the law of Moses, told people what sin was, and everyone violated it. And so God says, this is not the way of salvation. It can't be by the law because you've all broken the law. So how is God going to save men and still be true to his law? Here's what he says. "But now the righteousness of God without the law," that is outside of the law, "is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." So here was the solution to the problem. God had to enforce his law, but he loves you and me. So he allowed his son to take our place, and he placed upon Jesus the punishment for our sins. And that's the only remedy to the problem. God has to be just, and so there has to be punishment for sin, but he loves us, so he doesn't want us to receive that punishment. And Jesus stepped in and took that punishment, that agony of the cross, for us. And through his blood, God is just, he's righteous, because sin has been punished, and he's the justifier. That is, he's able to make us righteous because someone has paid the price for our sins. So we can't stand before God and say, "Well, you let so-and-so get away with that sin." No, he didn't. That price was paid. I didn't pay it myself, but Jesus paid it for me. That's the remedy to this problem, that Christ becomes the sacrifice and the offering for our sin. And I think it's important to see that in connection with David. We can relate to him how much he loved Absalom, but there was no way to fix this situation. And God loves us just the same, even more than David loved his son, and he found a way to purchase our redemption. That's just how much he loved us, that he was willing to make that sacrifice so we could be brought back into fellowship with him. Now, if we choose sin, we stay separated from him. And as much as he wants us to come home, he can't force us to. And he doesn't accept us in our sins, but he's made the way. You remember in chapter 14, it said that God makes plans so that the banished can come back home. And that's exactly what God did through Jesus. He provided a way that we can come home to him. So as we think about David and Absalom and the sadness of this story, let's realize that it repeats itself with us when we sin. Our Father becomes separated from us and longs for us to come back home, so much so that he provided a way, even sacrificing his only begotten Son. And that's what Jesus did at the cross for us, so that we could be saved and come back home. You know, Absalom came back, but he still couldn't see David. When we come home, we come back to fellowship with God. He dwells with us. We're with him. We can pray to him. We have that intimate fellowship again because that's the power of the blood of Christ. Bulls and goats, their blood couldn't do it, but the blood of Jesus can. And that's how much God loves us. So hope we'll think about that. And if there's something separating us from him, let's not ignore it and pretend like his love will just overlook it. But let's recognize that we need to make it right. He's provided the way. So let's come to him on his terms. Repent of our sins. Become a Christian through our faith in Jesus. Repenting of sins. Confessing Christ as Lord and Savior. And then being baptized for the remission of sins. Or a wayward child, son or daughter who's gone astray, come back home by repentance, confession of sin, and prayer, knowing that God longs to forgive, and he will welcome us back and restore us to fellowship with him. Just like he did David, he'll do the same for us. If you need to do that, think seriously about it. And if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, we encourage you to do that. Come forward, even now, as we stand and as we sing.